We start with two words this morning, reputation and salvation. Okay, so what's reputation? Reputation is what other people tend to think about you and your character based on what you say and do over time. So it can have this cumulative effect. That's what your reputation is. And sometimes you can develop a good reputation and sometimes you can develop a bad reputation, right? We know what that is. The next word, salvation, what does that mean? Well, we often think, okay, someone is saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the consequences of God's wrath, someone who goes into heaven, and that is definitely a central part of it. Here this morning, I'm inviting us to think a little bit more broadly, right? In the New Testament, sometimes the word saved can mean healed, depends on the context. And based on what we've been talking about through the Gospel of Mark, yes, we're talking about the salvation of people, but we're also thinking bigger picture about the kingdom of God and the renewal and the renovation and the restoration that the Lord is bringing to the entirety of his creation. So we're thinking about big kingdom of God things. So reputation, salvation. Now what I want to do is put a word between those two words. Salvation before reputation. Now, what does that mean? Are there times when we do things or say things that are really based on what other people think about us, right? More so than kind of us thinking about the kingdom of God. Or are there times when we don't say certain things or don't say certain things because we are more concerned with what people think about us, what our reputation is going to be? We're more concerned with that than we are advancing God's purposes or God's call on our lives and being a part of the salvation, not only that we get to enjoy, but that he wants us to share with others. Michael Manges has this quote in one of his books, Signature Sins. He says, faith means stepping onto the path that looks so much like it goes in the wrong direction. Right? Looks like it goes in the wrong direction. I was recently reminded of this. There's a TV show called The Chosen and chronicles the life of Jesus. And like all TV shows, some stuff is accurate, some stuff is not. But anyway, I think we're between seasons 4 and 5 right now. Someone wore a Chosen shirt to TV, a Chosen shirt to church a couple of weeks ago. It reminded me of the logo. And here's what the logo is. And notice all the gray fish. The majority of fish are swimming in the same direction in that circle, right? And they're gray. And the implication is somewhat lifeless, but all kind of just going with the literal flow. But there's other fish. There's turquoise fish. And they're going in the opposite direction. And it's a comment on a life following Jesus. Hear what Manja says again. Faith means stepping onto the path, or here swimming in a stream, that looks so much like it goes in the wrong direction. Are we living salvation before reputation? Are we so concerned with what other people think about us that it actually pulls us away from what God has called us to live and say and do? Now, this morning, this is going to be our central theme, and we're going to proceed in a bit of a different way. We're going to jump forward right to the last verse that we're looking at, because it's kind of our theme verse, and then we're going to work backwards from there. So here's what it is. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his family heard it, Jesus' family, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. What in the world could Jesus have been saying and doing that his own family, his own flesh and blood, ceases to seize him, to pull him out from public activity and say, he is out of his mind. Some translations say he is beside himself. What is going on? What could possibly Jesus be involved in that people are so concerned with him like that? So what we're going to do is we're going to go in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, all the way to verse 21, and we're going to have this question in our mind. What is he saying and doing that is causing his own family to respond in that sort of way? And then what can we learn from that as we seek to live out salvation before reputation? All right, so if you got your Bible, let's open it up. And as I said, Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reading from the ESV. And he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, right? So in the synagogue, this is the place of worship. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, a couple of things. Who is they? Who is trying to accuse Jesus? Well, as you follow the story down, we'll find out in verse 6 that these are the Pharisees, okay? So the Pharisees, we need to remember, it's easy when we read these stories after a long time to just kind of pigeonhole certain groups and not realize kind of the breadth of who they are and what they did. So we can really think, okay, the Pharisees, these are just opponents of Jesus and the religious leaders, but they never really get it. They're so dumb. Now, that's kind of an oversimplification. They are very authoritative, influential people, and yes, they are religious leaders. But today, because, you know, faith is often thought of as the separate category, we kind of really don't see the full scope of their authority and influence. Imagine people today. Imagine a group of pastors in a town, and they are also on the board at the hospital. They are also the school board trustees. They're also the key players in the local business association. And oh, and many of them are also the members of parliament. When we started thinking like that, that's kind of the level of authority and influence that Pharisees had in and around Jerusalem, okay? So they're there, and they're seeing if they can accuse Jesus. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, meaning he said to the Pharisees, or the people around, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Okay, he tells us the answer. By virtue of the nature of the question, it is to do good. It is to save life, right? So he's saying, hey, you should know this. You're the experts. They're there to accuse him. Why are they actually concerned about this man who's suffering in some way? These people are supposed to be the experts. Imagine walking into some scientific laboratory and these people are working. These are the best scientists in the world. And they know, you know, they're working on all these things. They're working on a cure to cancer. Right, and you go in and ask a simple question, hey, how does the scientific method work? And they don't know. Like, what, you're working on it? You don't know? The Pharisees are supposed to know. But they're more interested in accusing Jesus than they are with knowing their own law and helping this man who is struggling. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. Specifically says that Jesus is filled with anger. It's a righteous anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And so it's restored. Remember how we've been talking about miracles? Miracles are really the restoration of the true order of things. And so this is one of the places where this, we see that take shape. I'd also like to highlight significantly the phrase, hardness of heart. Why is he upset? They're supposed to be the experts. They're supposed to be caring for people. He sees their hardness of heart. When have we seen that phrase before? Oh, it was in Egypt when God's people were being freed from slavery under Pharaoh. Pharaoh had hardness of heart. God was there doing an incredible thing. Pharaoh neglected to see the work of God in the midst of the people. And now Jesus, the king, is in the midst of the people, and now the Pharisees neglect to see the work of God. I think the use of that phrase is specific, so we make the connection. The Pharisees, verse 6, went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Why do they want to do that? Now, they meet with the Herodians. This is a group of people who support the family of Herods in and around Jerusalem and Judea. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him. Okay, so we don't live there, so like we don't know those locations. But the idea is if we did, we'd be hearing people are gathering in big numbers from north, south, and east and west. It's like, hey, people were coming all over from North Bay and Detroit and Ottawa and Windsor. Like that's kind of the locations that they're referring to. So people are coming and they're flocking to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Like they're so close to the guy, he doesn't have room to breathe, so he needs to get in a boat out on the shore just to get some space. I remember seeing a documentary about Beatlemania, right? Beatlemania, remember Beatlemania? Anyway, the Beatles were there, and I forget what city it was in, but they're going into this arena to have this concert. And there's people lined up beside the path that they were taking into the arena. And there's all these young people, mostly young women, just screaming, just like fanatic, just that they could just try to touch one of the Beatles' arms, right? And this one lady, she touches the arm. I don't know if it was John Lennon or Paul McCartney, whoever it was. And she faints. She's so excited, right? She's like, I can't believe it. And there's modern versions of this today as well. So that's some guys playing pop music in an arena, okay? Now, go to Jesus here. Okay, so this guy is doing so much more. He's healing people, and when he heals people, don't just think general people out there who you may or may not. This is people in your family. This is your mom. This is a child, or this is a best friend. He has healed them. He has restored them. People are suffering from demonic oppression, actual unclean spirits. Maybe someone you know, someone at work, someone at school, someone you care about, they're dealing with some demonic presence, and Jesus frees them. No wonder they are freaking out and pressing in around him. All right, let's continue. Where are we? Okay, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So notice how there's unclean spirits and demons like everywhere all the time in Mark's gospel, which is why this keeps coming up. This is a spiritual battle, right? So in Satan's mind, this is a turf war. Jesus is coming, proclaiming and showing the kingdom of God. Satan's like, no, this is the domain of darkness. This is mine. And so there are constant confrontations with the demonic. Now here, the unclean spirit, also known as a demon, falls down. Why down? Why does he fall down? Well, probably it's an act of defeat because Jesus is Lord of all, as we just sang. But also notice they say, "You are the Son of God." So there's an irony here. Unclean spirits in the demonic realm know who Jesus is, but his human opponents in the physical realm, Pharisees, do not know who he is. So I think we're supposed to see the irony. Verse 13, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out," what? Demons. Okay, so a couple of things. He appoints 12. 12 is significant. 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus, in appointing 12 apostles, it's like he's reconstituting, you know, the nation of Israel as they go and perform Jesus' work all around the world. So it's like he's reconstituting the nation through these 12 representatives. And he's going to send them out for special work, and the word apostle means sent one. Someone who is sent out, and they have two main objectives. One, preach, which means preach about the kingdom of God, and two, authority to cast out demons. Notice how that comes up time and time again. Not only have we seen that as a summary of Jesus' own work, but he tells his apostles, that's primarily what I want you to go do in this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Verse 16, he appointed the 12. Now he gives the name Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Why? We don't know. Maybe they were loud, probably had a temper, as seems to be the case in another story. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. So some scholars suggest, well, maybe he's called the Zealot because he was a part of a nationalistic revolutionary movement seeking to overthrow the government. It's hard to be sure. But he's got zeal, that's for sure. Verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Iscariot probably means from the town of Cariot, or Cariath. But already he's identified as the one who will betray. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Okay, so that's where we land after Jesus has done all these things. Now, his family, who is this? Well, this is his half-siblings. We assume that. We assume Mary is here, although she's not specifically named. Is Joseph there? Probably not. He's probably passed away by this point since he's not featured prominently ever in the adult ministry of Jesus. It says they went out to seize him. Now, what we need to see here is this word seize is very strong. They're grabbing him and taking him out of public view. This same word in Mark's gospel is used in chapter 14, and it's translated as arrest. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they go to arrest Jesus. It's the same word. They're grabbing him. They're taking him out of public view. And they, presumably the family, are saying, he is out of his mind, or he has lost his senses. He is beside himself. All right, we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so having gone through that, why? Why are they saying this? Why are they saying that he is out of his mind? And so I've gone through and I've made what I think are six main categories of the types of things that Jesus is saying and doing. Okay, so here's what they are. He has gathered and led crowds. He has assembled 12 apostles, He has healed suffering people. He has expelled demons. He has preached about the kingdom of God. He has challenged religious authorities. So all that stuff sounds kind of pretty good, pretty amazing. We're used to hearing about that stuff. Isn't that why people are following him? And so when we bear down, I think here's what's going on. When compared to expectations of normal behavior in first century Judea and Galilee, Jesus, by doing these things, was engaging in dissident or deviational behavior, and thereby possibly bringing shame and embarrassment on his own family. So, like, these are not the sort of things that you did as a respectable member of society, okay? Insignificant working people from Nazareth should be blending in with the crowds, not leading them. Insignificant, simple working people from Nazareth should be learning about the 12 tribes of Israel, not reconstituting the nation and sending them out with a message and a mission. Insignificant, small working people from Nazareth should be in the workshop putting a chair together, not healing people. Insignificant, simple working people from Nazareth, they should be running from the devil, not exercising demons. Insignificant, simple working people from Nazareth, they should be submitting to the authorities, not challenging them. And so Jesus is going against the grain. Now, why would he do this? Why would he risk his own reputation? Why would he possibly put his own family in a position of maybe shame and embarrassment for what he was doing? I'll tell you why. Salvation before reputation. Jesus knew what the people needed. The crowds needed a leader. The nation needed hope. People needed healing. People needed deliverance. People needed to know about God's plan, and they needed to know how they're being led astray. Salvation before reputation. Next slide. Mark Batterson, in one of his books, writes this: if you're truly in touch with God, sometimes it'll appear as if you're out of touch with reality. You know it's true. If you're in touch with God, sometimes it'll appear. You won't be out of touch with reality. You'll be the one who is actually in touch with reality because you're doing and saying things that are hopefully, with God's grace, consistent with the God of Israel. But it'll seem to others like you're out of touch with reality. Okay, so how do we approach this and how do we apply it to our own lives? And I think probably the first thing that is maybe most obvious is that, okay, we want to, you know, evaluate what we say and do to seek first the kingdom of God, instead of always kind of advancing our own goals and kind of advancing our own reputation. Oh, I'm so concerned what other people, you know, think of me. I'm going to do and say things or not do and say things that will kind of help me fit in as opposed to the things that seek first the kingdom of God. So that'd be kind of a great application. You could focus on that, absolutely, and we should do that. And I also want to acknowledge that it's increasingly hard today to do that for a variety of reasons, to go against the grain, to swim in the other direction of the gray fish. A former professor of mine, Brian Irwin, with a colleague, Tim Perry, recently wrote a book. They observe livelihoods and reputations of those who fail to affirm the latest ideology can be destroyed by a cancel culture with frightening speed and ferocity. Livelihoods and reputations of those who fail to affirm the latest ideology can be destroyed by a cancel culture with frightening speed and ferocity. So it's hard to go against the grain. I just want to acknowledge that. But today the focus is something else. I want us to actually go a step before that possible application. It's to keep the priceless value of salvation and the hope-filled power of God's kingdom at the forefront of your mind, right? Because only when this is the case are we going to live out salvation before reputation. The priceless value of salvation, the hope-filled power of the kingdom of God. See, what happens is, if we don't think, those things don't matter. Those things aren't really that important, forget about those. Then what happens is, therefore, we are going to act based on reputation, what other people think about us, because we think that's actually more valuable. And so actually, how do we keep that priceless value of salvation and the hope-filled power of God's kingdom at the forefront of your mind? Because if we're going to share things about the good news, if we're going to share things about the kingdom, they're only going to flow naturally from us if those other things are the top of mind and we know they're priceless and we know there's nothing more important than them. And so knowing that there are reasons to hope in a world where so many people are experiencing despair, that is more important than me and my self-centered concerns with reputation. Sharing light and love of Christ in a world where people feel lonely and afraid and there's so much hate, that is more important than me feeding my self-centered concerns with reputation and what other people think of me. Being confident that I can have peace and forgiveness with God forever, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Being confident in that and sharing that is more important than my own self-centered preoccupation with my own reputation or what other people think of me. Salvation before reputation. Final thought. A study out of Beijing was titled, get this, here's the title of the study, Neural Consequences of Religious Belief on Self-Referential Processing. Really snappy title. I know, fun title. Anyway, the idea was this, non-religious people they found in their studies, neurological studies, non-religious people use one part of the brain to evaluate the behavior of other people and a different part of the brain to evaluate the behavior of themselves. Okay, so two different parts of the brain. For non-religious people. So one part of the brain, other people, evaluating their behavior. And this part of the brain, a different part to evaluate the self. But for Christians, genuine Christians, something different was discovered. The idea was the same part of the brain was used to evaluate both the behavior of other people and also the behavior of oneself. And the researchers speculated that this was because of a Jesus reference point. The idea is that as you grow in faith over time, you are evaluating what you're saying and doing and even what other people are saying and doing, not based on some other arbitrary or, set of data, but on who Jesus was and what he said and did. And so here's the connection. As we think through this, are we tethering our thoughts and our actions and our behaviors on Christ or what other people think about us? So let's calibrate our brains to Jesus and keep him front and center. Salvation before reputation. And people came, Jesus' own family came to him. Like he's out of his mind. And one of the takeaways that we need to really just spend some time with is that sometimes being called crazy is actually a compliment. Sometimes being called crazy is actually a compliment. Amen.